We're in the midst of a short series just called Jesus Speaks, or He's Speaking to These Churches Like Ours in Such Very Specific Ways. It's the reminder that pay attention. Like if Jesus were to show up today, I mean, we don't need Him to do that. He's given us His Word. Pay attention. What would He say to us specifically? What does that look like? And so as we look through these churches that He speaks to in the Revelation, directly from His voice, right? If you really like red letters, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, it's all red. Not a black letter in it. This is Him speaking to these churches in the context of this, they're real churches in the first century AD. They're the real fellowships. Some of them they're all young churches, of course. I mean, when John is penning this, when John is recording this, it's probably, let's say, 50, 60 years after the resurrection. If you put one at 30 AD, Jesus' death and resurrection, most scholars will date the Revelation to the 90s, mid-90s, some a little bit later in that sense. He received this while he was in exile on Patmos. And so we know the time frame there, and he speaks. My challenge for me when I read this, and so it's my challenge to you, is to find us here. If he's speaking to the church and you pick up immediately that not all who are in the church are the church, that's this term that in its strictest sense, they are the called out, we are the called out ones. An assembly called out by Jesus. That's what the term means. And yet in any church gathering, a gathering of the people in the name of Jesus, some are not yet, hopefully yet is appropriate, part of the church. You'll see that in these letters because he's speaking to those who are his and those that he wants to be his. Right? That's the two groups of people we have here, that we're here as well. Find us in here, us as a fellowship, these things which we do well, these things which we do not do well, these things which would be our remedy. Hey, fix this. How, God? Like this. And these things which we look forward to that point to hope. These are letters of hope. They all end with hope, hope, hope. Look forward. At the same time, my challenge and caution to you is don't just let it be us. It better be you. Find yourself here. All of these letters begin in the plural and end in the singular. All of them wrap up like this. Let him who has an ear, let him hear. Let her who has an ear, let her hear what the Spirit says to the church. You must hear this. That's how you become part of the church. That's how you become part of the plural. Now, we've looked a couple times at some of these churches, Ephesus, the first one, and Smyrna, the second, today, Pergamum, and I think this is right. I think this is a good interpretation. I won't die on this hill, and I'm not going to pound my fist over it. But I think what God is giving us here is the historical flow of the visible church. It lines up so beautifully with the history of the church, from Ephesus, who seems like the apostolic church, to Laodicea at the end, who seems like the end yuck church. Yuck, like I will spit you out of my mouth. You're not cold, so I can be refreshed. You're not hot, so I can be as therapeutically remedied. Drink hot liquid. That's good. You're lukewarm. Yuck. Nobody likes lukewarm water. You spit it out. So as we move through this today, we see the church at Pergamum. Now, if Ephesus is indeed has this apostolic vibe to it, and it does, you guys know theology and you know who an apostle is and who an apostle is not. Yet you need to be careful with your love. And Smyrna is the suffering church to whom nothing, hey, this bad stuff you're doing, nothing is said. They're just getting brutalized terribly. Then this next big phase in the midst of the church, I'll point out to you as we move in. Now remember, these are real churches. If you were to find the ruins today, you would go to what we call Turkey. And they're on this eastern side of Turkey, or at least the ruins are. Pergamos is about 50 miles north of Izmir, or today called Smyrna. Today, it's probably the one that has the big city around it the most, Izmir, Smyrna. Pergamos has Bergamon, which is a smaller kind of a town around it. The ruins are there in Pergamum, if you were to go there, up on a hill where some of the key artifacts were. Now, there's things you need to know about Pergamum if you're really going to enjoy this, what God's writing to them. If you're going to pick up on some of the things he says, I need to point some things out to you, and then this letter will come to life a little bit for you. It does for me. Three things that Pergamon was famous for that I would say keep in mind. They had imperial worship. They were one of the first cities. At one point, it was called the greatest city in Asia Minor. It was a big city, hustling, bustling city. Three things I would say you must keep in mind. Pergamon had in them a famous library, second only to the library at Alexandria. In Egypt. Alexandria in Egypt had the most famous and plentiful library. Mark Antony, this is before Caesar Augustus, he, as a gift to his lover, who was Cleopatra, supposedly he took all the volumes from Pergamum and gave them to her so they could go down to Alexandria. And Caesar Augustus, the Octavian, reversed that hey, Pergamum, have your scrolls back. But most historians would say they didn't all get returned. It was a massive library. Some historians write the number 200,000 volumes. That's a big library. I don't know if that's an exaggeration by the historian or not. The very term parchment, papyrus, came out of Alexandria, the writing medium. What do you write on? You know, we just grab a sheet of paper. Not back then. It was papyrus, which was made in Alexandria, or parchment, which Pergamum created. And so by creating, it was more from an animal skin than it was vegetables, a vegetation kind of a plant, and much endured much better. Even the name parchment comes from Pergamum. So it was a place of study and learning and knowledge that way in the ancient world. Note this, they had one of the most famous, well-known temples to a god named Asclepius. Asclepius, the Greek god, son of Apollo, son of Zeus. Asclepius was the god of healing and the god of medicine. Now imagine that would happen in the context of a learning place. Now this temple was famous in the context of Asclepius because of his association with snakes. you would go there and the practitioners would do their thing on you, whatever that was, and snakes were a part of the process. They were non-venomous. They were wicked, not stupid. And you have snakes cruising around, like go into your doctor's office and you see something cruise by on the counter and you look at your doctor and say, "Hey, what's up with that?" And she says, "Hey, that's part of the healing. Relax." Snakes became associated with healing mostly because they would shed their skin, a rejuvenation kind of a vibe to a snake. To this day, the rod of Asclepius, which has a snake wrapped around it, is maintained in modernity. In all the symbols, in many symbols, that's the symbol for the World Health Organization, and that's a patch that you'll find on many EMT, paramedics, emergency. That's that snake and rod is from Asclepius. Ooh. Okay. It is what it is. Now, I tell you that because Jesus is going to say some things about Satan here. And the snake is so often in Scripture, the serpent connected with Satan. The other major thing you should know about Pergamum, it had one of the most famous temples to Zeus around. Spectacular temple to Zeus, the king of the gods. The king, the ruler of the air. Zeus was in charge of the air and thunder and lightning, the prince of the air, if you will, which happens to be in Scripture a name for the devil. So here you have Zeus, this famous temple, beautiful temple. The Germans in the late 19th century, the late 1800s, got permission from the Ottoman Empire to go into Pergamos, what, Turkey, and excavate this temple. And piece by piece, column by column, step by step, cleaned it off and hauled it to Berlin. You want to go see the Temple of Zeus, which is what I have for you, you need to go to Berlin. At the Pergamos Museum. As they begin assembling it, reassembling it in Berlin, you have World War I breaking out. The final process doesn't happen until afterwards, and then finally in 1930, it's all put together in a beautiful state. It is a spectacular structure in 1930, while Adolf Hitler was rising to power with the Nazi Party. In fact, as Adolf Hitler was arranging his party assemblies, his architect, his chief architect named Spears, he commissioned him to build a rally place for his Nazi parties, which would always happen in the evening, the political rallies. And he used this as the model for his rally place. It was in Nuremberg. There's the picture of it. It was designed and built. It was the religious experience. Hitler wanted a religious experience, like a mass, he said. And Spears constructed, they had 150 spotlights pointed straight up so that when you would hear him speak and his podium in the midst of this temple, if you will, was exactly where Zeus's statue would be. Now he speaks from there, because that's where the God of the gods speaks from. And you go, and it's night, and torches were lit, and 150 lamps shined toward where? The sky, heaven. Hitler wanted this to be a religious experience, and it was. Watch the history of it. All based on the temple to Zeus. Pergamos, this grand, colossal stadium at Nuremberg, was constructed. Now here we go. Historically, after the suffering church comes the church that happens after the Emperor Constantine I, aka Constantine the Great. This is a critical moment in the history of the church. Huh? A Roman emperor? A pagan Roman emperor? Yes. Yes. The empire had been divided up into four different sections. It was getting too big to manage. Constantine was over one of them to the west and the north. There were other rulers, and bit by bit, they were battling each other or dying off or being usurped locally. So Constantine was on the move to fight. The day before a battle, the Milvian Bridge battle, famous, look it up historically. Constantine has a vision. He thinks he sees a cross in a light. And here's this voice that says, in this sign, conquer. Was that true or not? I don't know. He says it happened. And because it was a cross, he understood that to be the Christian faith. And as a result, before the battle, he had all of his soldiers paint a Cairo symbol on their shields. Cairo, Chi in the Greek, is the X. It looks like an X. And the row is this squiggly-looking P thing. If you know a little bit of Greek, you'll know the letter rho and chi. Chiro are the first two letters of how you would spell Christ. Christos. Chi, rho, and then the term. On their shields. And they went to war and they won. And from that point on, the next year, he decriminalized Christianity, said, okay, it's not against the law to be a Christian. There was still persecution going on, but in the midst of that, he thought, this God was with me, and so now I move. I don't know if that was God or the devil. I have no idea. You'll have to figure that out on your own. But it was monumental in a change in the church. I mean, you don't see that kind of thing in the suffering church, but you see it now in the church after 312, 313 AD. Constantine calls the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, where they debate the name of Jesus and the constitution of Jesus. Did God make him? Or is he fully God, God Almighty? That was the debate. What happens in the midst of this, most scholars that just look would say, what you have here is now the church cuddling up and warming up to the power and wealth of the Roman Empire. Where before they would suffer, now they won't. Now they can be preserved because they're linking arms with the Roman authorities, the emperor, and that happened. Now, what happens in the midst of this is typically considered to be compromise. Listen, whenever the church couples up with a government, the one to whom Jesus is married, the church is going to lose. Because they're cheating on him. The bride of Christ already has a husband. She doesn't need to marry the government. When you see that in history, it's bad for the church. So here we go with that long introduction. Understand these words that Jesus speaks to Pergamum. And to the church, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum, right? The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now he begins to introduce himself as he does in all the other letters. He introduces himself. Remember, I hold the stars in my hands, the angels, the messengers to the churches, and I walk in the midst of the lampstands. Church number one. Church number two. I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. I am the one who died and who came to life. Smyrna, Pergamum, I am him who has, write these, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, Now, this is not the normal sword you typically see in Scripture. This word is only used 7 times. I don't think that's a big deal, but this one was for two-edged. This sword was strictly for a warrior sword for piercing and thrusting. It was a heavy sword. Of the 7 times that it's used, 6 of them are in the Revelation. And of the 6 times it's used in Revelation, 4 of them are with Jesus. And this is the only one of the 4 where you don't see where the sword is coming from. You hear sword, I picture something in somebody's hand. You hear sword, I picture something in a sheath. Not this sword. All 3 other times. Look at the end of this verse when he says about repentance. Verse 16. Therefore, repent. We just skipped everything. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. This particular sword is coming out of his mouth. All 3 other times, this sword is coming out of his mouth. Chapter 1, chapter 2 here, chapter 19, when he returns. Out of his mouth means his words. Use the symbolism. I'm not sure that he's got a big sword coming out of his mouth, but the thing that will kill them, the thing that will pierce them, the thing that will thrust through them is his words. That's the point here. This, how consistent with Scripture. Look at this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Then Paul to the church at Ephesus, then Jesus. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight. What is the word of God? Is like a sword. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus about spiritual warfare, verse 17, chapter 6, take the helmet of salvation, that thing which protects your head, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This sword is God's word here. Jesus, Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now he's writing to this church and saying, listen, see me, see me. I don't think you're supposed to walk away with a big warm and fuzzy here. And he's speaking not to the world. Who's he speaking to? Us. He's speaking to the church. I have the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name. And you do not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, this is good about you. This is good. You hold fast to my name. That was such the big debate in this stage of the church. He says this to Pergamum, you hold fast to my name. And look at the references to Satan. 4 churches Satan is spoken of. To this church, 2 times God speaks about Satan. I know where you live. Where do you live? You dwell where Satan's throne is. I can't help but connect what we just talked about in terms of the throne and the snakes and all of that in Pergamum. You hold my name. That is so significant because it's so easy to just say, oh, I believe in God. Oh, God. You know, that G-O-D. You know that. That's easy. You can get away with that. Look at Paul and when he gets called to know Jesus. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice, Acts chapter 9, saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Ooh, that shook Paul up, rightly so. Who are you, God? Who are you, Lord? Jesus. How many times are we, you can get away with saying God, but you don't want to say Jesus too often. Because Jesus will, we're not talking about just G-O-D. I'm not talking about some spiritual force. I'm not talking about Allah. I'm not talking about, fill in the blank. I'm talking about Jesus. But that is the name that they hung on to, the good in Pergamum. That was the debate, who is this Jesus? He is God Almighty, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. One in being with the Father. Council of Nicaea. Who is his name? God's name. It's him. Paul tells us every tongue will confess. Everyone in heaven, everyone on earth, and everyone under the earth. Philippians chapter 2. Will confess that Jesus is Lord. I know it's hard. Trust me. I worked in the marketplace for many years after I came to faith. And then I thought, wow, this gets a little dicey when you say Jesus. Maybe I'll just stick with God. Ooh. Point number two, you should notice in this passage the use of the term my. Yeah, you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. This is so personal to God. The good of the church at Pergamum, those who were his, were indeed his. There was a personal relationship there. My name, my faith, my faithful witness, Antipas. Church historians, much later, so we don't know, it's kind of spurious in nature, recorded as to who this Antipas guy was. We're not terribly sure. Many, many, many hundreds of years later, someone would write that the tradition on him was that he died in Pergamos. There was an Antipas in Pergamos, but the way they killed him, there was a bull at this temple of Zeus that was hollowed out, and it would contain a person. You would open it up and throw a victim inside the bull made of bronze, close it up, and start a fire under it. And the bull had one opening through its mouth. And the way they shaped it on the inside, the sound would of the groaning and the agony and the suffering would come out of the bull's mouth. Ugh. I don't know even what to say to that. Until the victim was roasted. That's associated with Antipas. You must know him personally, my name. You must have a personal relationship. He must live in you. You're born of him. You can't just hang out with the church. John, you must be a child of God. Jesus, you must be born from above. Paul, you must be a new creation, an adopted son. Peter, he's the strongest on this use. You are born again. You know him, he knows you, because he lives in you. My name, my faith, my witness. It is the marking line between life forever and not. Listen to Jesus, Matthew 12, Matthew 7. Every time I read this, I used to perk up. It's so potent. On that day, this is him coming to a close on the Sermon on the Mount. On that day, many will say to me, that ought to jump right at you. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You can't just say the name and it not be yours, and you be his and he be yours. I think we do that well here. I look at these two things, man, the name of Jesus, and we don't mess around here. And you must have a personal, it's got to be personal here. It's got to be a personal relationship. You ready? Now the bad. Smyrna, no bad. Pergamum, bad. Compromise. Whenever a church gets married to the state, somebody's going to lose. And guess who it's going to be? The church. And they're going to lose because they're going to have to compromise their teachings. I get nervous about that as I look at the church today. Be careful how close you get to the state. Be very careful. Here we go. This I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. Okay, wow. If you're not a Bible student, you're gone already. Goodness. Who in the world's Balaam? And who's Balak? And what was going on? Numbers 22, 23, 24. Balak was a prophet of God. Israel's already violated faith. They don't go into the promised land. They're wandering now for their 40 years. But God is leading them and protecting them and keeping them safe. The angel of the Lord goes before them by day and by night. Balak is the king of the Moabs, the world. And he says, listen, I'm nervous about these guys. I need to get them. How am I going to get them? They're wiping everybody out that they encounter. I need someone from them to curse them. Enter Balaam, who was a prophet of God. Balak pays Balaam money, a good amount, to curse Israel. And Balaam says, you got it. I'll do it. He's the one that has the odd encounter with the donkey. You'll have to read up on that one. He goes, he gets his reward. He gets ready. He starts to curse Israel, and it doesn't work. And what comes out of his mouth is a blessing. If you're the guy that pays the money, and this guy ends up blessing, and you paid for a curse, you're hot. But God takes over his voice. I mean, he starts blessing Israel. But Balaam still wanted the money. So Balaam says, listen, I'll teach you how to get them. I'll teach you. Send your women in who worship this false god and intermingle with them and pull them towards this worship of this false god. And in the midst of that, part of the worship was sexual immorality, and you'll get them. They will violate, in essence, the first commandment. Have no other gods before me. Moses records this, the effect of this, Numbers 31. Moses said to them, behold, these women, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. I mean, God punishes them for this, but Balaam wanted the money so bad that he said, here's how you get them, do this. And they did, and it worked. Balaam's error, some there hold to the teaching of Balaam, that was the idea of financial gain and compromising on the word of God. That is exactly what's going on here, financial gain. When the church is now safe because they've nestled up to the security of a government and the protection and the wealth, at that time the church started to gain wealth in untold amounts because they were linked now to Rome. Rome as in the Empire Rome. And they were much safer than they were at the church called Smyrna. When the church aligns with the government of the world for purposes of security and wealth and power, she's forced to compromise her holiness. And that is why the sword is coming out of his mouth. Spiritual adultery is, I'm not faithful to you anymore, my husband. I'm now with him. That's spiritual adultery. Don't think physical always. Look at Peter as he addresses this problem that was going to arise in the church. There will be false teachers among you. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They're among you, he says. Listen, they're right with you eating. What? Probably the Lord's Supper, what we're going to enjoy here in a moment. While they feast with you, They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. There's the connection. There's the explicit connection of Balaam's error. Watch out, Pergamum. You're gonna be in trouble. You're gonna chase something you shouldn't chase, and it's gonna be bad for you. You realize historically, in 325 AD, the hero of the council is a man named Athanasius. You should know that name, even if you're not a history geek. I love history. Athanasius was fighting against Arianism. That God created Jesus. Jesus was created. He's a lesser being. He's created. His name is not equivalent to God Almighty. Arianism. And Athanasius won the day, 325 AD. In just a handful of years later, 357 AD, the Bishop of Rome, his name was Liberius, pressured by the then ruling emperor, Constantine's son, finally gets pressured to the point where he signs an agreement to exile Athanasius and agrees to the Arian understanding of Jesus. That man is termed today in the lineage of the popes of Rome. He banishes Athanasius. Athanasius was banished for 17 years by 5 different emperors and religious leaders of the church. Now, he recants after some time and says, no, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done that, which is good. He shouldn't have. But it goes to show you what happens when you link arms too tightly with the emperor. You will be forced to do things that you should not do. You will compromise. We see it historically. I worry about the evangelical church today in that area. Be very careful. Be very careful with that. You have this also. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know much about the Nicolaitans. I love to think that it's the word, the conquerors of the people. It is this realm through the 4th century and 5th century into the 6th century where now the church begins to be a power over people. Ugh. How many times did Jesus teach us, don't lord over people like the Gentile governments lord over people? Don't do that. So there's great caution in the midst of this. And he warns us with that. Therefore, 16, the remedy, repent. If not, I will come to you soon. I will come to you soon and war against them. Ah, now you see these two groups in the church? With the sword of my mouth. Repent, turn. What's that mean? Go back to his word. That's what he's going to fight you with if you don't go back to it. Jesus, John chapter 12. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now be careful here. Watch this. The one who rejects me, does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Oh, that's worth thinking through. Jesus came to save you, but if you don't want to be saved, your judge will be his very words. But he didn't come to judge you, he came to save you. But his word will endure. It will be like a sword out of his mouth, and it will pierce. Hope. Please, can we end on hope? Hope. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, the overcomer, I will give some of the hidden manna. He's the bread of life. He's the gate through whom we enter. He's the light of the world. John chapter 6, he's the manna that the Father gave to us in comparison to the manna in the desert for the Israelites. In other words, what he's saying is here, I'm enough. That was the grumbling of the Israelites. I'm sick of this stuff. What stuff? The manna. What is it? What is that stuff? Eat it. No, I don't like it anymore. It's enough. I am the bread of life. I'm enough. For those who hope, I'll be enough. I'll give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Wow, slow down on that one for a moment. He starts this whole passage off saying, you know what I love about you guys? It's personal with you. You know what you're going to hope for? It's personal. You realize God's going to give you a name in eternity that only two persons know, him and you. Now that's personal. Amen? Amen.